Amen.
Well, last week, as we have had a couple of weeks now thinking about the church history, we began last week the subject matter of the 10 Roman persecutions. And we have actually an interesting thing that we're going to be seeing. Officially, in history, the first 250, 300 years of church life has been designated the 10 Roman persecutions. But we're actually going to see these 10 Roman persecutions, and we're going to count 11 of them. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is because this character here, Hadrian, was an individual, an emperor, who in Fox's Book of Martyrs is missed out. He's not mentioned. But when we go to some of the other lists of emperors, Roman emperors that persecuted the church, we find Hadrian is there. And interestingly enough, it would be Aurelian, Lucius Aurelian, would be missed out, and Aurelian comes later on. So we've actually got two lists. It's like there's a discrepancy in the lists of the Roman emperors who persecuted the church. Hadrian is mentioned in many of the lists other than Fox's. And I don't know why. I can't explain it. But then as we looked this week at Hadrian, and then as I looked at Aurelius, I would say that really the two of them should be there. So maybe we could actually speak of the 11 Roman persecutions. In doing that, we're rewriting history. And it might sound very presumptuous to a lot of historians to do that. But the reality is this man was a very wicked man. And let me explain a little bit about Hadrian. Hadrian was an individual who pushed the borders of Rome further than any other emperor before. He was able to take the Roman Empire to its furthest corners. And in actual fact, the photographs here at the bottom are from the borders of Scotland. And this was really interesting for me to discover some things about Hadrian, because growing up, every little Scotsman or Scots boy knows about Hadrian. And the reason is because he came, as he tried to push the borders of Rome, and he managed to take England, and then he found that the Celtic peoples of Scotland were too troublesome. He just got weary of them, and they were attacking him. And so he built a wall. It's called Hadrian's Wall, and there's still ruins of it that run basically where the border of Scotland and England is. And this is one of the reasons why, even in the UK, it's so well known that the Scots and English are two different peoples. It's not just that they've put up a border, but we're two different peoples. And the reason is, even going back 2,000 years before there was ever a land of Caledonia, which became eventually Scotland, the people in the north, the Celts, were different from the English, the ones that the Romans managed to occupy. So Hadrian built a wall, and then later on Antonine came in and built another wall, and it was to basically give the people in the north of what is now England peace from those marauding bands of Scotsmen. So Hadrian's a well-known figure in the United Kingdom, right? But what I discovered this week is that Hadrian was a rampant, open homosexual. And that was an eye-opener. I told one of my friends, a pastor, and you know him, Robert Briggs in Sacramento, I was telling him this, and he's a Scotsman, and he's going, I never knew that. And it was an eye-opener to discover that Hadrian, while he issued edicts that some secular historians have picked up on and said, look, this shows he was friendly to Christians, because he did issue edicts that would basically say that Christians should not be accused of things that they do not commit. They shouldn't be falsely accused. And anybody falsely accusing them, and so found to be falsely accusing them, that they would themselves be liable to punishment by death. And historians have taken that as if to say, oh, that means that Hadrian was a friend of Christians. But the fact of the matter is, he wasn't. early on in his reign as emperor from AD 117, he was fairly open. He just didn't want false accusations. He had a sense of justice. He saw that under the earlier emperors, beginning at Nero, and moving on, he saw that Christians were being falsely challenged, falsely accused. And he didn't want that. He wasn't happy with that. However, what Hadrian did allow was Christians to be accused of being Christians and of worshipping the false God Jesus. That was a fair accusation. But don't accuse them of stealing if they didn't steal. You see the difference? So historians have kind of given him a good rap. But when you dig into who Hadrian was and what he did, you discover that he was a man who brought perversion of the worst sort to the fore in the Roman Empire, and Christians got hammered because of that. So it wasn't necessarily that he issued an edict saying, let's stamp out Christians. It was, however, after especially he got into the Eleusinian mysteries, which was just, you know, ancient pagan religion, it was then that the heat really was turned up on Christians. Now, he believed in the Greek philosophy that the love of man to man was more holy and pure than man to woman. And he took to himself a young boy and basically abused him. Then the boy died. And Hadrian went nuts. He went crackers. And he set up statues of Antinous all over the empire. And he became one of the new gods. In fact, I believe basically the last of the Roman gods, the final kind of, you know, perversion. And the worship of Antinous became basically homosexual sodomite orgies. And if you weren't a homosexual in the days of Hadrian, especially near the end, you were shut out from any kind of public life, even some private business, you were shut out from it. It became very, very, very difficult to be a Christian because of the homosexual onslaught in the days of Hadrian. Now, the funny thing is today, people think, oh man, things are really kind of going beyond what they've ever gone before. The fact is, they haven't. They haven't. The reality is, the homosexual agenda has always been at enmity with the gospel. Always. And we could actually trace elements of this into most of the emperors that we're going to be speaking about. But it's just worth highlighting it here in the case of Hadrian. While he didn't issue an edict saying all Christians must be burned, what he did do was he set up an idolatrous system. Basically, it took the whole of the empire, especially the major cities, the major metropolises, by storm. And homosexuality became so dominant, so politically powerful, that Christians, who would have nothing to do with it, were severely, severely punished and persecuted. And it's just, you know, what do we know? The wise man looks at the past and learns from the past. And realizes that, you know what, the kind of trendy thing that's happening today, you know, the metrosexual, the homosexual, you know, just all this stuff. It's not new. It's tied in with idolatry. It's tied in with paganism. It's part of the system of Antichrist. And we as God's people need to be aware of just the reality that this system is our enemy. It is our enemy. And while we must seek to love the homosexual and see them one for Christ, which means there needs to be some manner of engagement. I know many, some here work with homosexuals on a regular basis. There's got to be a friendliness and an openness to seek to preach the gospel. And I know some of you are regularly, through even family connections that you have, or even these church, Aaron, there's plenty of seats down here, by the way, just so you know. So these church connections, or rather family connections, work connections, whatever it may be, we need to be friendly, but know this, the system has always hated the church, and I'm not a prophet, and you know, by any means, but I'll tell you this, we can most of us see that one of the ways persecution is coming upon the church, namely zipping, saying certain things, silencing the church, restricting the freedom of religious thought and expression, it's coming through the homosexual lobby. Here in California, in the United States, look at Canada, you're now no longer, as a pastor, allowed to make statements that in any way would be considered hate-filled speech. That would include reading passages from the Bible with the purpose of letting the Bible address this. That was just a year and a half ago, became law in Canada. It's the same in parts of Europe. So just know, folks, there's no new thing on this one. Let's not think, oh, it's harder to be a Christian today than it's ever been. Baloney. It's always been hard to be a Christian, to be holy in a perverted society, to be righteous, to be godly. It's always been a challenge, because that's just the reality here in the world. So Hadrian is included, but he's not one of Fox's persecutors in his book of martyrs. So we'll just mention a few others, and then there's a couple that we will highlight as well. This individual here by the name of Marcus Aurelius, he was emperor from AD 161 to 180, and when he came to the throne of Rome, he found that Christianity at that point had literally spread throughout the Roman Empire, and it had become fairly powerful. Even though there was all these persecutions, Christians were still generally ranked among the poor, but many, many people had become Christians throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. And remember, that is an incredible feat. Today, it seems nothing, but there was no TV, there was no radio, there wasn't even the printing press, so that primitive tracts could be, you know, fired off the printing presses and sent to parts of the world. Nothing like that. This is just, as it were, the Church of Christ spreading out, propagating the gospel, moving out and bringing gospel to the world. And it's a glorious thing. Most of the empire knew the gospel by the time of Marcus Aurelius. And that was partly due to the fact that the Romans built roads. The Romans built a system of communication, that people could travel and move from one part of the empire to another. It was a tremendous spread of Christianity. And Aurelius became very jealous of this. He himself was a Stoic. That is, he sought himself to be moral. He sought to be upright. Much of the corruption that other emperors tolerated, he didn't tolerate. But he hated Christians because they taught that morality was not enough, that man in himself was not good enough. And you know that good people do actually become proud people. Isn't that right? And he was very proud and very self-centered. And he was a man who in his day really persecuted the church. A little reading from Miller's Church History. Under Aurelius, we're told that there was a rise in the River Tiber. Now this reminds me of Hurricane Katrina and New Orleans. The River Tiber was raised, and a large part of the city was underwater and swept away. Much of the grain and the fields and the public storehouses were destroyed. These disasters were naturally followed by famine, which reduced the numbers in the area. Such events, says Miller, could not fail to increase the hostility of the brethren, the heathen, against the Christians. They ascribed all their troubles to the wrath of the gods, which the new religion was supposed to have provoked. Thus it was that the persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire began once again. The outcry against them rose up from the people to the governors, the Christians to the lions. Throw the Christians to the lions, was the general outcry. And the names of the most prominent in the community were demanded with the same uncontrollable hostility. A weak and superstitious magistrate would tremble before the voice of the people and lend himself as the instrument of their will. And other historians would note that at this time it truly was the case that if there was any kind of natural disaster, it was the Christians to the lions would be the first thing. The instinctive cry of the people. There was a sense in which some believed that because Christianity had been tolerated in the first place, then that would bring on the wrath of the gods. And so the simple solution is the Christians to the lions. And it became a crime against the state to be a Christian. Christians were sought as common criminals. Mobs attacked them. At this time, the Church of Smyrna wrote a letter to all of the churches throughout the empire, urging them to be faithful and to stand fast and not to yield and not to surrender truth because of the fear of man. Now, there was other strange things happened at this time. Some young Christians especially rushed forward to declare that they were Christians. It began to be a growing thing in certain parts that if you died as a martyr, it was more honourable than living faithfully for God in a context of persecution. And so some of them would run, as it were, forward and throw themselves into the arms of the magistrates and say, "I'm a Christian. What are you going to do about it?" And oftentimes, of course, they were put to death. And there was maybe an element of a superstitious belief that began to infiltrate into the church that it was a better thing to die as a martyr than to live for Christ here on earth. And so rather than preserving life, sometimes it was the giving up of life. And one of the things that did happen, of course, as well to the positive was that the church did become purer. Pagan bystanders and those that wanted to profess faith but did not possess faith, those that wanted for some reason, whether it be family issues or political issues or just their own preferences, they wanted to say they were Christians but weren't. Many of them obviously dropped off and no longer professed to be Christians. And the result was a purer church as a consequence. In a later class, we'll talk about some good men who were around in these days, rather than just focusing on the persecution. Men like Justin Martyr, who at this time wrote a defense of Christianity. Most of his writings have gone, but those that are left are articles of apologetics that would argue the case of Christianity and expose the errors of paganism. And one of his articles that we do still have is on the sole government of God. And it shows great boldness in Justin that at this time when people were being persecuted and it was largely because Christians were not able to bow to the emperors and acknowledge their divinity, at that time Justin wrote this defense of God's sole government, a controversial article in which he highlights future judgment. And he shows that all men, no matter who they are, must bow to the one true and living God. Very bold stuff. He's called Justin Martyr, of course, because he was one who was martyred. And also around that time, just before him, there was Polycarp. We'll talk a little bit about him and the church at Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey. We'll talk about that again. And then there's another couple of famous martyrs. One, a French woman by the name of Blandina, who was martyred in AD 177 in France. And in fact, the persecutions of Aurelius were especially hot in France, which tells us that there were many true believers in France at that time. So, moving on, another martyr, causer of martyrs was Septimus Severus, and he was another Roman emperor, 193 to 211. There was 30 years of peace. Now you'll notice not all these emperors came one after another. Oftentimes I think there was like three or four emperors between This individual and the last emperor who really brought persecution to the church, there was times of peace. And in those times of peace, the church moved forward as well. But there was a 30-year period of peace before Severus started persecution, which was a severe persecution indeed. Individuals like Clement of Alexandria came to the fore. Clement of Alexandria, there in the north of Africa, established a catechistical school, and he taught people doctrine and truth, and he was a great man, and we'll say more about him as well. So while these emperors were persecuting, God was raising up great men who were great leaders in his church. Eusebius, the church historian, wrote that Christians thought that the Antichrist of the book of Daniel had been unleashed when Severus came to the forefront. He was vicious. He was dangerous. I believe that this is the emperor that it was said of him that he would have been able to eat on a daily basis the portion of 10 men. He was a big, strong man. He was a warrior. He was one of the warrior emperors, and he loved to feast and party. But then there was another man, Maximus Strax, and he had a very short reign, and it was marked by vicious battles with the barbarians, as the barbarians in the north of the empire began to be restless at this time, and there were many battles. But also he felt that it was that it was necessary to murder and persecute Christians, and he buried Christians in mass graves of up to 50 and 60 at a time. He himself was a barbarian by birth, and he was the only emperor apparently that never actually even got to Rome. So he was another warrior emperor. He was a military individual. He came up through the ranks. He was greatly admired for his military genius and his enthusiasm on the battlefield. And he became emperor while out of Rome, and he never himself got to the city of Rome. He was always on the battlefield. But that brings us actually to this individual who is very notable. Trajan Decius, 249 to 251. Historians call the period of time under Decius's reign the first general persecution. Now, you might say, well, what could be more general than what we have seen before? You know, these persecutions have reached into France and destroyed thousands of Christian lives in France, and all over the empire, God's people have suffered. Decius just took the whole persecution of Christians to a different level. 247 AD actually saw the 1,000-year anniversary, the millennium of the founding of Rome, the city of Rome. And there was a spirit of excitement and fear ran through the Roman Empire at that time. Interesting, when millennial issues come, such as the year 2000, remember all the buzz, superstition, fear, excitement, you know, as if the clicking of the clock was just going to change everything. I know today, in the year 2000, a lot of it was associated with computers. But it's funny, whenever any big event like that happens, people still freak out. And there was no computers, in case you're unaware, in 247, but people still freaked out. And they were panicking, and there was a lot of superstition, and they thought the world might end. Christians in 247 thought Christ might return. In fact, they were certainly would return. Little cults sprung up of Christians, little sects sprung up, and they kind of went to the furthest corners and waited for Christ returning. Does it sound familiar? All of this happened just before the reign of Decius. However, when Decius came to the throne, there was a there was a sort of heightened sense of Rome's identity. People were more Roman than ever. They'd survived this 1,000-year turn, and they felt more Roman than ever. And they began to feel that Christianity had made far too many inroads into Roman civilization. There had been a neglect of the traditional Roman religions, the traditional Roman gods. The worship of the emperor had not been given its high and lofty place as it should have been given, it was thought. And we're Romans, and who is like us? We've been here 1,000 years, and we're the oldest civilization. And the pride swelled in the hearts of the Romans, and the arrogance began to spew forth. And Decius came to the throne at such a time as that. And he himself was just a wicked man who loved sin and perversion and violence of every kind. And he announced that every person in the empire should sacrifice to the gods, himself included. And there was a system set up whereby in localities, local magistrates were responsible to ensure that everybody sacrificed to the gods. And if you did, you received a certificate. And that is actually an original certificate that exists today. And the certificate proves that you sacrificed to the gods. So if you were inquired of by the local authorities, you just had to show your certificate. You'd been there, done that, fine. Now, most people in the empire could do this because it was a very pluralistic place. All kinds of gods were tolerated. And you might not necessarily worship the Roman gods, but it was easy enough to do it. Because people then had this spirit of, well, you've got to be open-minded. But there was one group of people that wouldn't do it. And you know who it was. It was the Christians. And throughout the empire, Christians were slaughtered. Sometimes Christians reasoned, well, I'll do it. I'll get the certificate, and then after I do it, I'll repent of doing it. Does that sound familiar? I'll sin, and then I'll say I'm sorry, but I'm going to make sure I enjoy my sin while I'm sinning. Of course, that's not true repentance. I mentioned last Sunday of a man who said, I'm going to marry this woman who I've left my wife for, and once we marry, I'm going to repent. And we'll get ourselves right as a couple. He said it. Just a couple of weeks ago he said it. Bizarre. Can you turn that down a wee shade, Mark? I'm just getting, I don't know if everybody else can, just a tiny wee shade. So this individual said such a thing. The same spirit existed then. People became all pragmatic. Well, if we don't do this, Christianity will be wiped out. And it was known that that was actually Decius's goal. Not just to kill Christians, but to wipe out Christianity, to obliterate it completely. And so people thought, well, for the sake of the church, let's just do this. But men of God, leaders in the church, began to teach and preach that it was actually apostasy to do that. And if you did that, you were not allowed back into the church. You would be considered an apostate. One who had willfully, deliberately, knowingly, consciously turned from what you know to be truth to sin, to wickedness, and to idolatry. One leader at the time was Cyprian, the bishop, the pastor of Carthage. And he insisted that if you wanted to go to heaven, You could not, under any circumstances, have a certificate. Nor could you even fake a certificate, because some were doing that. They were saying, right, I'm not going to bow, I'm not going to worship, but I'm going to fake a certificate. And some did that. Cyprian, who was a great leader, he said, you do that, we still consider you an apostate. You're excommunicated from the visible church for life. Actually, it's said of Cyprian by cynical historians. You know, there's a lot of historians write about these guys, but some who don't understand biblical principles and truth say, but Cyprian himself, when they came for him, ran away. He was a coward. No, he was trying to. It's okay not to stand there and let someone kill you. You know, it's actually okay to do that, just in case anybody wonders. But what Cyprian did was, he did flee to the hills for a while. He hid out, but he didn't bend. He taught. He continued to preach and minister the word of God. And when he was finally captured, his head was cut off. He was decapitated. Decius was a wicked and an evil man. And the church really, really struggled under Decius's reign. Latourette writes a little bit about it. He says, in the year 250, the triumphant course of Christianity was brought to what appeared to be an abrupt and disastrous halt. The most severe general persecution which the faith had ever met broke out at the imperial command, and it swept across the empire. Decius was acclaimed by his embodiment of the old Roman virtues. Remember this, we're Romans. 1,000-year reign and all that. The drift towards non-Roman religions under his immediate predecessors, and in the attendant neglect of the Roman gods, who from his standpoint had made Rome great, he believed was the cause to lie behind calamities and any decay which was overtaking society. Sounds familiar once again, doesn't it? Just as it was under Aurelius and other emperors, the Christians to the lions, the Christians to the lions. When there's any problem, it was the Christians' fault because they were undermining the gods and making the gods angry and so on. So the persecution was massive, and it came to an end when Decius himself was killed in a battle against the Goths, and there was a couple of years of peace. Just a couple, because then Varelian came to the fore. What you actually have here is an original carving, and then someone has done a drawing of it, and it shows Valerian receiving homage from other nobility, other kings from other lands, and he's pouring into their hands money and blessings. You know, it's like the most noble, most kind Valerian, you know, just again demonstrating self-conceit. But this man brought, again, years of persecution to the church, and copies that had been made, handwritten of course, of the text of Scripture were burned. Anyone who protested was put to death. Then Aurelian, this is one that many actually miss out. Aurelian. Lucius Aurelian, was another persecutor of the church. And then, just finally, Diocletian. The persecution began in 303, just before he himself died. And he sent out an edict to all of the empire saying that the church, any place of worship, any Christian book, anything to do with Christianity should be destroyed. And he demanded that he himself would be described as Lord, as Lord and Master. And he was powerful, and he set up various governors in different parts of the state or the empire. And he targeted Spain in particular, and there were many, many Christians put to death in Spain. After the death of Diocletian, it brought to an end the so-called 10 Roman persecutions, but we've mentioned 11. You could actually trace it and say there were like 30 or 40 Roman persecutions, because even though there was times of peace, in various parts of the empire, at all times, there was something going on where God's people were being squeezed and pressed. But the so-called 10 Roman persecutions are when there was more of a state-sanctioned, emperor-sponsored attack against the church. And you know, one of the most notable periods of church history, of course, was this period of the first almost 300 years of the church's experience. There were times when some Christians were put in sacks that were full of vipers and poisonous snakes, and they would obviously be repeatedly bitten as the persecutors would laugh, listening to the crying and the screaming and the sack flopping about with the Christian in it. It was considered hilarious just to watch Christians suffer in this way. Men today are great at imagining wickedness, but men have always been great at conjuring up wickedness. And it's good for us, folks, while we realize that things today are becoming more explicitly sinful, there's less common grace apparently seen in society, yet that's because of the American experience, or the last 400 years of Western Protestant nations, if you like, have known incredible protection and great degrees of common grace and restraining influences. But that's not been the experience of the church down through history. In fact, it's not the experience of the church currently in other places. Men can and have always managed to conjure up ways of attacking and undermining the church. You'll notice that there's different types of persecution. There's, for example, the state-sponsored persecution, where the emperor makes edicts, issues decrees and proclamations. Then there was times when it wasn't so much headquartered in Rome, but in different localities, the mobs were allowed to attack Christians based on their superstition. And you know, the very same thing is happening today. Last week, I mentioned the three young ladies. I think I said four last week, but I believe it was three who were decapitated in Indonesia just recently. If anybody's interested, from the World Magazine, I actually have the article. And there's actually a photograph of two of the young ladies as they're dead. And when you see their wee legs there, you realize, you know what? This is real. These girls were walking home from school, from a Christian school, and because they were Christians, six men jump out and decapitate them. Now, it's not that the government of Indonesia is saying, let's kill Christians, but it's happening. The jihadists, the Islamic militants, are killing innocent Christians to this day, and nothing really has been done about it. There's you know, allegedly investigations and what have you, as has happened in Pakistan at times, and nobody's ever caught, and if they're caught, they get like a 6-month sentence or something like that. This is going on. But also this week, interestingly enough, some of you may have read about what's happening in North Korea. The United States Commission of International Religious Freedom, an official government body here in America, has produced a report, and it's called Thank You, Father Kim Tu-sung. Now, what's that? In Korea, children are taught, North Korea, the first words that they're to be taught is Thank You, Father Kim Tu-sung. That's their first words, not dada or mama, but thank you, Father Kim Tu-sung. That's their first words. So the report has taken that. And then the subtitle is something like eyewitness accounts, in fact here it is, eyewitness accounts of severe violations of freedom of thought, conscience and religion in North Korea. And it's government sponsored. It's just like Aurelian, Diocletian, Decius, Severus, Nero. It's just like it. It's government sponsored. Now, I'm not going to read this because it's very graphic. If you're interested, I'll give it to you to read. But just recently, there was a terrible event when 25 people from a local church were taken, and the pastor and the other elders were laying in the road, and a steamroller rolled over their bodies. Now, there's a description of it. The congregation were made to watch it. They were all fainting and screaming and crying and falling to the ground. A young woman washing her clothes, a Bible falls out of her clothes down at the river. It's reported the young woman and her dad are taken to the public market area, and they're both executed. This is very recently. This is happening in North Korea. And it's government sponsored. Do we get the picture? Nothing's changed. We can sit here in a very comfortable context and think, oh, you know, the land of the free and the home of the brave. And this is the way it is for everybody. Brethren and sisters, it's not. We are so honoured and so privileged to be able to do this morning, to come here. And, you know, we're worrying about, you know, where are we going to park? How's the cars? And do I have to walk down the front, you know, now that the ushers are taking more of a charge of where everybody's sitting? And we're all freaking out about these things. And brethren and sisters, it's crazy. We are so privileged to be able to gather in this fashion. Our brothers and sisters in China, as we've been praying a lot, persecuted, sent to prison, suffering because they're handing Bibles out, serving 3 years for handing a Bible to someone. It's happening, but it's not a new thing. It's always been hard to be a Christian. One of the interesting things is some historians point out that when different persecutions arose, they would come at a time when the church had begun to become settled. For example, there was one period we mentioned, there was a 30-year period of peace, a 30-year period of general religious freedom and thought. And the church became very comfortable in a 30-year period. Now, when we look at history, you go, 30 years, that's nothing. Well, you know what can happen in 30 years. A whole generation can grow from infancy to becoming parents, raising their children, so there can be a whole change. And we need to just plead with God that we'll be those that really live in a manner that is consistent with biblical truth, regardless of the ease and comfort that we have. These are the 10 Roman persecutions. What we're going to do is we're going to look at reasons for the persecutions. Next time we're going to look at some of the characters and issues that the church was facing, because it's interesting. As the church was facing these trials, it's not that they were all united. It's not that the church is all going, oh, we're solid in the truth. There was heresy coming in. There was compromise coming in. There was worldliness coming in. And the church is being persecuted from the outside, and inside there's dissension, there's disaffection, there's disunity. There's battles going on within the church for truth, and men are working hard to preserve the gospel. All this is going on. You know the amazing thing? The church survived it all because the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That's the promise we have. It's glorious. And so, you know, I know these are heavy things, but you know what? Here's the story. If you don't want to hear about God's people being persecuted, you probably shouldn't come to Sunday school for the next 2 years, because the reality is, as the church continues on, generation after generation, there's new ways, there's new forms, there's new methods of seeking to oppress the Word of God. The unconverted will say, oh, these people are, you know, paranoid. Not really, we're just stating the experience of the church. It's never been easy. So don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect it to be cushy. Thank God that we are free. But let's press on. Any comments or questions on what we've been talking about this morning? Yeah, Hector, then Greg. Yeah. Excellent point. Excellent point. Actually, when we started, when we went through the book of Revelation, remember we did the little series in Sunday school that we called The Lamb Wins from the little book. And we saw then that these were letters written to the church in the midst of severe persecution. John himself, of course, was not martyred, but he managed to get exiled, which was a good deal, especially since he got home eventually, we believe, to Ephesus. But the theme of the book of Revelation is the Lamb wins. There's a battle, there's a war, There's great affliction. There's trouble. It's spiritual. It's physical. It's going to be economical. There's even going to be natural trials and disasters. And the church is in the midst of all of this stuff. And when that book arrived at those churches, those seven churches, as that, you know, epistle basically that was written, it must have been a tremendous encouragement to God's people to be reminded that the Lamb wins. You know, the theme of the book of Revelation. Thanks for reminding us of that, Hector. That's an excellent point. Greg, and then Les. Yeah, well, you know, I honestly don't know much about that. You know, someone who knows more about Shintoism and what have you could probably address that better than I could. But I was encouraged that yesterday President Bush in China made some fairly strong statements regarding the need for religious freedom. He attended one of the state churches, which you don't know whether that's good or bad, you know. As we said before, there are some true believers in the state church, even, you know, the sanctioned church. I just don't really know whether that was good or bad, but I know that he did make some good statements. He's urged, you know, various Chinese leaders to allow more religious freedom. But, you know, the reality is, as the book of Revelation shows us, we can expect these things. And the fact that we're not experiencing it is very unusual. Very, very unusual. Les. That's right. And it's been the church's experience, hasn't it? Every generation, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You know, praise God we have treasures all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. But when you get comfortable, you know, when you have your cars and your houses and your nice clothes and your food in the fridge and stuff, wow, you know, you just can't imagine what it would be like to be left with nothing for Christ. We need the grace of God. We really do. I think that really strikes me as well is just that we've said it before, but this reality that there is no new thing. Who do we think that we are that we think, oh, you know what, it's harder to be a Christian today than it's ever been before? What nonsense. And if God had grace sufficient to give to his people through these experiences, when there was perversion and violence and just a base paganism all around, and God's people could be so clear and straight on what it means to live for Christ, we can know grace today. No excuses, basically. You know, the Lord's not going to listen to the excuses. Oh, it was hard. If only I was born 100 years ago. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous lessons that we learn as we look at the past. Lord, one of the greatest lessons is that you are a God who is able to preserve and keep and bless your people. Generation after generation, decade after decade, as they went through these Roman persecutions, yet, Lord, your gospel, your truth, your word, your church persevered, at times grew and spread, at other times knew even a shrinking and a drawing back and yet a purifying, which was in some ways still growth. Lord, we thank you that you were with your people. And Lord, we do pray again for those in lands like North Korea, in lands like Indonesia, Pakistan, Iran. Lord, many nations where your gospel is not tolerated, and where men require that they control the minds and the lives of other men. And oh Lord, we know that they are so threatened by the message which sets men free. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would draw near to us and help us to be grateful, thankful. May we not be dreamy or dozy or sleepy or lazy in your house today. May we be those who are determined by your grace to benefit as much as it is possible from the means of grace, from the preaching of the word, from the praising of your name. Oh Lord, we plead with you. Have mercy upon us and help us to bring you glory. Lord, we do pray also that you would be with your persecuted church as groups of your people are hiding, are meeting in secret. Lord, draw near and sweeten their time through your Spirit working in their hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.